Morning, we want to look at the thought of the intercession of Christ for believers. And our thoughts are taken primarily from verses 31 to 34, but we read the prior verses to get the context. Context here is, this is the Last Supper. Christ is having with his disciples here before he suffers. And they gather and they sit there and they partake. And Christ rises from the table and he stoops and he begins to wash their feet. And it says that he did that knowing that his hour was come. But yet he loved them and he loved them unto the end. And as I think of that in relation and the thoughts that we're going to share here, Christ, I believe, is saying that when he stooped to wash their feet and he knows he's going to give his life for them and he's serving them and he loved them unto the end, I think the thought is here is that there is no bitterness, no regret that he would have to give his life for those whom he is serving. And he further demonstrates that by taking the emblems of the bread and the cup and he breaks that to them and gives that to them ahead of his death. And I think in that there's a symbolism that Christ is laying down his life of his own free will. And what takes place on the afterside of this service that night is not something that took him by surprise. It was not a tragedy, but it was something that he was willingly doing. They seem to understand that he's going, and that he's going by way of betrayal, and he's going from this earth through death. And so the question comes before the disciples, if Jesus Christ was now among us, and he's the master, and he's the teacher, who is going to step into the roles of Jesus Christ? Who is going to fill Jesus Christ's shoes? That seems to me to be some of the thought that there's this dispute among them at this time as to who would be the greatest. It's almost as if they're looking at each other and they're evaluating, well, who has the most spiritual qualifications? Who can possibly be the leader of this group? Who's going to basically sit in the chair of Jesus Christ and who's going to walk in his shoes? Really, that question is the root of Catholic papacy. Who is going to be the vicar of Christ on earth? The answer biblically is simply no one. No one can ever be the greatest in the form of Jesus Christ. There may be leaders among men, and there may even be natural leaders, but none of us are preeminent above our brethren. And Jesus goes on and says that, you know, your time is going to come when you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be rewarded for your time here on earth. But that's going to be in glory, and that's going to be done equally. You all sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now Jesus turns to the one who would most likely appear as the candidate for the greatest in the group. Most people would agree that that was probably Peter. Peter is really not a preeminent disciple. In other words, as we see Peter on the backside of this whole event, Peter's focus in life was not to lift himself above the other apostles. But we do recognize him as a prominent disciple. In other words, one who often is in the forefront. There's no doubt about that. But here at this time, Peter obviously is part of this debate or this strife, as it's called. And it would almost give the indication that he's putting himself forward as a potential candidate for this position. Jesus had previously called out Peter as the rock, given him the name Cephas, which means a stone, or a piece of a rock from a larger rock. But Peter could have taken that word that was given to him by Christ and saying, well, I'm going to be the steadfast one. If you want to look at someone who's going to be a leader or someone who has the spiritual qualifications, just look at what Christ said about me. I'm Cephas. I'm Peter. I'm a stone. Upon this rock I will build my church. Who else can say that Christ said that about them? And Jesus begins by saying, not Peter, Peter, but Simon, Simon. The word Simon means to hear or to pay attention. So literally, Jesus was talking to Peter and saying, listen, listen. Using the name that was given by his parents, I believe it's another way of saying I'm talking to the old man Peter now. Peter, you're falling back into who you once were. The old man is coming out again. The double address, Simon, Simon, I believe is a way of saying, Peter, you need to pay careful attention to what I'm going to tell you. You need to listen to this. And most of us know that if we're called in the double by our name, by a parent, that we are to pay attention. I knew from my father when it was Paul, Paul, that he was intending that I pay careful attention to what was coming next. And so Jesus says, Simon, Simon, hear, listen, take heed. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And so here's a personal address. But in the personal address to Peter, he gives Peter the big picture. The big picture is Satan desires to have all of you who are sitting here this morning. All of you who are present in this group. Peter, this night, I'm speaking specifically to you. You need to pay attention. What you need to pay attention is that Satan desires to have ownership of all of you here. Satan hath desired to have you. It literally, this word means desire, means two things. It means to make a request or to seek permission. But it also means that he desires it very much. And he desires to have you. He desires to have you to the point of he wants ownership. What does Satan want? He wants all of you. As George pointed out, the word you is plural. And I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it by way of just clarification again. The translators of the King James Version tried to use the words thee and thou and thine to represent singular pronouns from the Greek language. And they used the word you and your to represent plural pronouns from the Greek language in order to give an accurate translation of the original thought. And so if we read it that way, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, to have all of you, that he may sift you, that is all of you, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. I've prayed for you personally. That means that in Satan's desire, in Satan's big picture, his desire is to have everyone, but there's going to be a focus of his attack in order to accomplish that goal. Peter, you have been singled out in order for Satan to accomplish his big plan. He wants your soul, and he wants full control. Satan often presents his temptations as freedom or enlightenment. But we see in this picture right here that his design is to get control of your life. And in getting control of your life, he will bring you into bondage. But he presents it initially as an opportunity for freedom. We see also in this sifting or this temptation that it's aimed specifically at their faith. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Jesus is identifying specifically the area that was going to come under attack in Satan's grand design or his scheme to sift them all. It's going to be at this time very shortly. I believe Jesus is saying that it's going to seem that Satan's power is going to overwhelm the plan of salvation. You're going to see a tremendous demonstration of the powers of darkness. Jesus referred to that as this is his hour of power. And he's coming for me. They were going to see the powers of darkness manifested through the authorities of the world. And Jesus was going to stand there as a lamb led to the slaughter. It was going to be a tremendous test of faith, because they were going to see from a human perspective that there was a direct attack upon righteousness. And it was going to appear as if God was going to stand by and do nothing. Jesus told them that he was the Son of God, that he was deity, that he was preexistent. They saw him in his glory, in his transfiguration. And now they're going to see him in his humiliation. And when you love someone and you look up to someone, it's very hard to see them powerless, humiliated, rejected, despised. And for the disciples, it would have been, Jesus, just give them a glimpse of who you really are. But he doesn't. And it's a tremendous test of their faith. Jesus says that Satan is going to sift them as wheat. The idea here is winnowing, the winnowing of wheat. In the winnowing process, there's a fork that's used. On the threshing floor, all the chaff and the wheat and the straw is all brought together in one pile. And then becomes the process of separating the wheat from the straw and the chaff. And they would pick a windy day to do this, and they would go in with their forks and they would throw it up in the air. And the air, as the air would blow away the chaff, and it'd blow away the straw, and the wheat would drop back down again. And the thought here is this, is there's the ups and there's the downs, and there's the wind that's blowing through, and the wind is making the separation. And it's specifically a picture, it's an illustration of the human range of emotions. And when Satan begins to attack someone, the first thing he wants to do is lift them up. And we see what takes place here is this struggle, who is going to be the greatest? And the temptation is first to puff yourself up, to lift yourself up, because most of us, when we feel that we're being lifted up or we're being exalted, we don't recognize that that's the beginning of us going down. And in the picture of the winnowing of the wheat is the picture of that thrust of going up. This isn't that bad. But then when you begin to fall down to the bottom, you ask, what is happening? What is going wrong here? What's taking place in my life? Everything that I clung to is now unstable. The wind is blowing. I'm in transit. I don't know where I'm going to end up. Right down from the good wheat is the fires that burn the chaff and the straw. And what if I should be blown by the wind into the fires? What if I should fail? I would be destroyed. This winnowing takes place right next to the fires of the chaff. Satan's design in sifting us is specifically for one reason, to destroy our faith. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It's their faith, and in more particular, Peter's faith, that's going to come under attack. If he can take out their faith, he will take out every other virtue in their life. And Peter sees this concept. And if you look at this event and then read the first epistle of Peter, it's almost like Peter's making a commentary of this own experience. And we'll look at some of those verses as we go through this. But the first one I think of is Peter says, when you're to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. But it all starts with faith. And if you take out faith, you take out the very foundation. You take out every other Christian virtue. And so if you think of it from a tactical perspective, take out faith, everything else crumbles. Get a person to question their faith, they will question everything else in life, including the goodness of God, and including the sovereignty of God. including the meaninglessness of life. Faith is the link to God's grace. It's God's mighty power that preserves us. And it's faith that's a connecting link between the Christian and God's grace. Faith is described in Galatians as the shield, the first line of defense against the fiery darts of the wicked. In fact, it says the shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In the Christian's armor, the shield is designed to primarily take the blows, and all the other armor is secondary backup. The thought is this: if you take away the shield of faith, eventually the attacks will start to take their toll. Take out faith, eventually you will take out life, because the just shall live by faith. Peter or Simon, Satan desires to have all of you, but I'm praying especially for you, Peter. You may think that you're the greatest, and perhaps even the rest of them tend to look to you for leadership. Satan's strategy is this: if I can take out you, who may tend to be the natural leader, I can demoralize all the rest. If your faith crumbles, my goal or my scheme or my tactic is to also destroy the faith of the others. It was a common tactic in ancient military strategy. Identify the leaders. Take the leaders out first. When the commanders fall in battle, they will have replacements. Pay attention to who the replacements are to replace the officers that are taken out, and focus again on them. It was a specific strategy of ancient warfare. It was used also in the American Revolution. We used to use snipers that used the Pennsylvania long rifle, and we were known for our marksmanship. And they were given specific instruction as the British officers: pay attention to who they are, who's giving the commands to the group. Take them out. When they replace them, take them out. Eventually, we'll demoralize the whole army. It's a very effective strategy. And it's used by Satan. How was Peter's faith attacked? There seems to be a sense in Peter that it was wrong to sit by and allow Christ to be apprehended by wicked men. It seemed that in him there's this natural sense of justice, and the reality of it is it's in each one of us that we can't stand by and allow injustice to occur without us defending or doing something. And so this is in Peter. He's saying, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. They'll never take you. How many swords do you have? We have two here. What shall we do? Shall we smite with the sword? I'm not going to sit by and let them just take my master. Where's God's power to save? When the innocent are charged by the guilty, and murderers carry out the death sentence. Our human hearts cry out for vengeance when we see such injustice. You see, this was the most unjust deed of all time, and God was silent. How can I believe that this is the Messiah of Israel when he's humiliated and sentences the worst of criminals? Satan is sifting Peter as wheat. But there's another aspect to this. Jesus, when he came, he was announced by John the Baptist as the one who has the fan in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And so the other side of this is Jesus is 100% in control of the sifting of the believer. What Satan designs to destroy the faith of the believer, Jesus designs to purge and purify, cleanse, and separate all the chaff from the wheat. His fan is in his hand. He is thoroughly purging the chaff from the wheat, even though at this time it's Satan's hour of power. Christ is using this same experience to teach Peter things about himself. Peter said, I will go with thee to prison and to death. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, you will betray me 3 times. Peter would have said, I'm as firm as a rock. You even said so, Jesus Christ. My name is Cephas. Simon, Simon. Jesus said, all of you will stumble this night and be offended. All of you shall be offended in me. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Peter says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. That was a proud statement. But along with that pride, I believe there was a lot of determination in that statement. Peter was saying, Jesus, my mind is made up. I am determined. I will stand. On the one hand, determination is a very good thing. There's no doubt that things have been accomplished by determination that would not have been accomplished otherwise. And I don't mean to minimize the power of the will or the necessity for determination. But when it comes to the preservation of our faith, it stands more on than human determination. Human determination alone or human will alone is not sufficient to preserve our faith. Simon, Simon, you are to hear this lesson that I will teach. My lesson is without me, you can do nothing. Your strongest commitment, your most noble confession of faith this night will fall. You want to be the greatest, but you will fall before them all. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Peter's last vehement comment, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 14, 31. It says that Peter said it vehemently. That is, he said it with feeling, with determination, with intent. I will not deny thee in any wise. He says, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Now, Jesus had just said, you will deny me 3 times. And he's saying to Jesus, so strong is his determination, in spite of his tremendous respect for Jesus as his master, Peter, you will deny me. Jesus, I will not deny you in any way. Someone would never say that unless they had tremendous determination and willpower and believed in themselves and their ability to accomplish what they say. Simon, Simon. Except I pray for you, your faith will fail. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It's that divine seed that's implanted within each one of us who are believers that preserves our faith in great trial. Peter refers to this later in his epistle as being partakers of the divine nature. It's that divine nature, that divine life, that eternal life that's implanted within us, that it's done by the power of God that causes us to stand. We're preserved, that divine spark is preserved through the intercession of the Son on our behalf and specifically in relation to the preservation of our faith. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost because he's making intercession. He's able to save to the uttermost because he's praying that our faith does not fail. He's praying that our faith would be strong, that our faith will respond to God's grace. In the preservation of your faith, you have the grace to repent of your high-minded attitude. What happens when a proud person falls? They go into deep discouragement and depression. It's the other range of the human emotion. We see the same thing in Peter, the strong determination, the pride. He falls, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. That means with great regret and remorse at what he had done. He was sifted as wheat from pride to depression, but Jesus prayed. Jesus told Peter the rooster's going to crow two times. That means that the first time the rooster crowed, Peter should have got the first warning. When the rooster crowed the first time, Peter should have said, you know what, I'm headed down the wrong path. I'm denying my Lord. But the rooster crowed the first time and Peter continued on that path. Obviously, the warning did not sink in. The rooster crowed the second time. Something takes place after that. The rooster crowed the second time and it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. If Jesus would not have turned and looked at Peter, the crowing of the rooster the second time would not have stopped him. In that look at Peter, and it's recorded, Luke's the one that records it. How did Luke know? Must have made a tremendous impression on Peter, and Peter must have related that. He must have recounted that as a testimony. That when the rooster crowed the second time, I looked looked at Jesus to see if he was noticing me, and Jesus turned and looked at me, and I remembered what Jesus said. You see, the rooster is just a rooster. But when the Lord says the rooster is going to confirm my word, then the rooster has significance. That's really all we are as preachers. There's nothing in what we say that can change people. But when we're acting in accordance with God's word, we're just simply confirming what he has already said. Obviously made an impression upon Peter because he would later write, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. He never forgot this experience. We notice also that Jesus' intercession actually precedes his trial of faith. Peter never knew that night when he made this big promise that he would be willing to go with him to prison and death. And if everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you. And even to the death, I will not deny you in any way. Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. I've been already praying for you, Peter. Peter, before you ever recognized that there was a trial coming, my intercession preceded the event. That means before we ever get in a situation where we begin to wonder, where is God in all of this and why doesn't God respond? Why doesn't God demonstrate his power? Before we ever see that event, Jesus is already praying for us. And he will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's exactly what he was telling Peter. Peter, I'm praying for you. The intercession of my prayers on your behalf is your way out. That's your only escape from this sifting. His prayer precedes the temptation. His prayer preserves him in the temptation because Jesus turned and looked at Peter. That's the preservation of Peter at that time. Jesus is looking his way. Jesus, in spite of being mocked and being spat upon, is still thinking about Peter. And he turns and he looks at Peter. He's saying, Peter, I'm still praying for you. Jesus' intercession also reaches to the other side of the event. He says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you come out the other side of this event, There's work for you to do, but my prayers are going to preserve you to the other side of this, and there's going to be a purpose for your life, a purpose for this event. We need to be careful that we don't reject the trial or become embittered by it. And Peter speaks to this later. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." We shouldn't ask the question, where did this come from and why is God doing this? And then draw the conclusion that God must not notice me. God must not be here. God must not care. Because before you ever see the trial, Jesus is already praying. It's in times such as these, it's the intercession of Christ which carries us through. He prays for us that our faith would not fail. And Peter says later, he says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." In other words, he's saying that God will do all this for us, just as he's done for me, just as he was able to keep me through the power of God to preserve my faith. This is going to continue through to the last time. It's a lesson that's going to repeat it again and again and again until the end of the age. The intercession of Christ comes to us on three levels. On a personal level, I have prayed for thee. In other words, I've prayed for you personally. On a universal level, it comes to all believers. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That is, all believers experience the personal intercession of Jesus Christ on their behalf. I believe there's also a corporate application here. Jesus is saying that he's prayed for all of them as a group, all the believers. In that sense, it's a corporate prayer. We can make a corporate application. Jesus is praying for this congregation. There's no situation that's come upon this congregation that Jesus Christ has not already prayed for in advance. Thirdly, the intercession of Christ is for everyone who will come to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, before we're ever saved, Jesus Christ was praying for our salvation. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." When God intends to save someone to the uttermost, or someone that exists in the foreknowledge of God who will come to salvation, Christ is already ever living to make intercession for them, to those who will come to God by him. That's a tremendous application for evangelism, because in spite of our best of efforts and we seem like we have little fruit, Jesus Christ is praying for every soul that will be saved. And he's able to save them to the uttermost, every situation, every person who will come. And now the change in Peter. Jesus tells Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The idea here is that when Peter would be turned around after this event, this is not intended as a first-time conversion. Jesus already told Peter that he had faith, because he would pray for him that his faith would not fail. Jesus had also told him that he that is washed needeth not save but to wash his feet. Jesus had already told him, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So the idea here, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren," the idea is when your perspective is changed, when you come out the backside of this trial and testing, when God changes your perspective about this whole event, when you're turned around and you have a new perspective and you begin to see things in a different way, strengthen your brethren. You need to have a mindset changed first. But when your mind is changed, you have a work to do. God allows us at times to be brought low. Very low. Sometimes we feel that we have to reach up to touch the bottom. I don't know how you could feel any lower than what Peter felt. To deny his Lord in his greatest hour of human need, to deny him when he said he never would do that, to say that he would go with him to prison and to death and then be intimidated by a little girl, to realize that except Christ had prayed, his faith would have failed. During those times when we're low, very low, we feel alienated from our brethren. In fact, many times we take steps to separate ourselves from our brethren. We see that here in Peter. I know not the man. I know him not. Peter is headed down a wrong road. He's falling into Satan's trap. And he's separating himself from his master. But Christ is praying. In our most deplorable condition, his prayers are effectual to recover us. When we hurt, we tend to think more of our pain than about the needs of anyone else. And the more we hurt, the more we think about our pain and the less we think of others. It's our human nature. We hope that other people will notice our pain and will respond. Again, that's human nature. As Jesus was being mocked, struck, spat upon, he's turning and he's looking at Peter. How often when we see a backsliding brother, do we look away from them, try to distance ourselves from them? Don't want anyone to associate ourselves with what they are doing. Jesus saw Peter going down that road. Peter had already rejected him. I know him not. He cursed and he swore to make it real clear that anyone who curses and swears shouldn't belong to him. But Jesus is still turning and looking at Peter. Because Jesus is still praying for him. Why does God take us through these rough times? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We are taken through low times so that we are able to minister to other people who go through low times. Jesus comes back to this point later with Peter. Peter, you have a work to do. Peter, do you love me? Peter took offense at that. Jesus, you're just digging the knife in the fact that I betrayed you. You know all things. You know that I love you. How can you ask if I love you because you actually do know my heart? You're just digging around at my failure. No, Peter, I'm not digging around at your failure. I gave you a charge. You're out here fishing. You're doing what you want to do. I said when you are converted, you are to strengthen your brethren. Peter, what are you doing? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Well, now are converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Are you willing to be responsible? Are you willing to take responsibility to help other people who need guidance. You went through a very difficult time, Peter, but it was with purpose, it was with meaning. You have a responsibility. Peter speaks of this later. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He's identifying with this loss, this separation from his master. And being brought back by the shepherd, perhaps he remembered the parable of the lost sheep and he identified with that and he says, you know, except Jesus Christ had put me on his back. I would not be here today. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, that's the trial, make you perfect, that's bring you to maturity, establish, that's give you stability in your life, strengthen, settle you. You see, Simon is winnowed and sifted through attacks from Satan. Yet the winnowing fan is in the hand of Christ, that when the sifting is over, Peter, a rock, might come forth, because Jesus is interceding for his faith. What does faith do for us? What is faith's perspective? Faith believes that God is in control and directing and is able to save this situation even to the uttermost. Faith believes that this event is by divine appointment. Jesus predicted it. Faith believes it is for my benefit. Faith believes that it will, in the end, yield a good outcome. Why? Because Jesus is praying for me.